That song, I Want to Be a Worker for the Lord, was so perfect that I thought that I should just get up right after that. So that was a good choice, very good choice. As we continue talking this week about lighthouse stewardship, how we can take the sacred trust of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world to heart, I want to continue by speaking about the value of giving. And I want to use giving as an example of the larger task of being a servant. If we are truly servants of Jesus, we are following one who said of his own life and work that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. I came across a statement a few years ago that read something like this: one reason people don't give more is that they don't understand the benefits. And I really believe that there is a lot of truth to that. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 35, says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Sometimes we look at financial ledgers of our personal budget and look at giving in terms of assets and liabilities, and often may look at it as a liability. But we are genuinely storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And there's a genuine matter of investment that we need to take to heart because there will be a return on investment. I was working with a church somewhere, I won't say where most of the contribution came from personal checks, as it does in many churches. I'm going to stop just a moment. Can I get a glass of water, or can I run to get one? I may temporarily put a piece of gum in my mouth, but don't tell anybody. In this church of which I speak, records were kept for tax purposes, and $200 or $300 per week came in the form of cash. Everything else came in the form of checks. And I was told that nearly half the membership, as the records were kept, did not give by check, which meant the other half gave in cash $200 or $300. I've never involved myself in the money counting. I appreciate that, brother. Appreciate it. Probably this will be good. That's fine. Thank you. So I've never involved myself in the counting of money as a preacher. As a matter of principle, I think it's a good practice not to do so. But it may have meant that several of those members had very little to give, and that's all that they were doing. It may also have meant that some were not giving what they could and should, as I suspect. But whether or not you are supporting the church of which you are a member, generously or not, I want to state tonight some of the blessings that you will derive by doing so. First of all, there is the blessing of obedience. The blessing comes in doing the will of God and not just in the hearing of God's will. In the book of James, James says in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? We're not. And so we look at the word and adjust our lives, adjust our character to conform to the word. And in doing so, we are blessed in doing the word and not merely hearing the word. And God has always expected his people to be generous in what they give. You look at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and this statement is made concerning tithing under the Old Testament system. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I believe the Lord, who commands us to be generous in the support of his cause, has the capability to command the blessing upon us as a return on investment. There's no question that under the New Testament system, a Lord's Day collection is to become a local church's gift. In the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem as a matter of apostolic direction. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 through 3 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." The storing up of those contributions became a gift from the church at Corinth to the church at Jerusalem. Thank you. Appreciate that. Now, I want to tell you that I don't believe that Paul is commanding them to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. They were already in the process of doing that. Here he is setting up a God-ordained way of accomplishing that. There are other scriptures that are very clear on a church's responsibility to finance the Great Commission or to help saints with benevolent needs, but this is the clearest passage in all the Bible for a regular, systematic way of collecting church funds. So the manner in which a church collects funds on an ongoing basis is clearly stated by an apostle of Christ. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you do the same." It's not a divine suggestion. It's not Wednesday night once a month. It's the first day of every week. And if we're going to be blessed in what we do, we lay aside a contribution. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7, 21. So there's the blessing of obedience. But there's also the blessing of participation. There ought to be a sense of partnership, or what the New Testament says so often, fellowship, in the work of the Lord together. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says to the saints at Philippi, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, verse 17, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So you have no church participating with Paul at this particular time when he left Macedonia, except the church in Philippi. And they had fellowship with him in the matter of giving and receiving. They had fellowship in his preaching work when he left Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that the Macedonians begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part or participation in the relief of the saints. So there's this sense of partnership that every saint, in which every saint has a part. One of my favorite sayings in preaching the gospel locally is that no one goes to heaven alone. Ultimately, we are individually accountable and individually responsible, but God has, for our own benefit, designed a team of saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we can work and worship, draw strength from, encourage one another, roll up our sleeves together, and work together in a team effort. And what we need to ask ourselves in all of our team effort together is, what would the church of which you're a part be like if everyone gave just like you did? How would the Lord's work be doing if every Christian supported it with time, energy, and sacrifice just like you? How would the Lord's work be doing if every Christian supported it financially just like you do? How many preachers would have to stop preaching and go into secular work if every Christian helped to finance their work just like you do? How many lost souls would hear the gospel if the Great Commission were supported just like you support it? You have an opportunity to share, to make a difference as a team member. Again, one of my favorite sayings about local churches is it, being a member of a local church is more than a name on a roster and a seat on a pew. It's becoming a member of a team. Carson tells me you have a lot of geese around here. And I ran into this little Lessons from Geese. Have you ever heard that? Lessons from Geese some years ago. And it came from a speech by Angelus Arian in 1991. Fact one, as each goose flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the birds to follow. By flying in a V formation, the whole flock adds 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew alone. Lesson, people who share a common direction and sense of community can get to where they're going quicker and easier because they're traveling on the thrust of one another. Fact number two, when a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of flying alone. It quickly moves back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird immediately in front of it. Lesson, if we have as much sense as a goose, we stay in formation with those headed where we want to go. We are willing to accept their help and give our help to others. Fact number three, when the lead goose tires, it rotates back into the formation and another goose flies to the point position. Lesson, it pays to take turns doing the hard tasks and sharing leadership. As with geese, people are interdependent on each other's skills, capabilities, and unique arrangements of gifts, talents, or resources. Fact number four, the geese flying in formation honk to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. Lesson, we need to make sure our honking is encouraging. In groups where there is encouragement, the production is much greater. The power of encouragement to stand by one's heart and core values and encourage the heart and core of others is the quality of honking we seek. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24. Fact five, when a goose gets sick, wounded, or shot down, two geese drop out of formation and follow it down to help and protect it. They stay with it until it dies or is able to fly again. Then they launch out with another formation or catch up with the flock. Lesson, if we have as much sense as geese, we will stand by each other in difficult times as well as when we are strong. Where did geese get all this? Did they just evolve through time plus impersonal chance? No, we know better intuitively. We can learn from the animals because the same God who gave us this book created them. And there's teamwork involved. Teams can do so much more than individuals can. A flock of geese has 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew alone. I define team as together everyone accomplishes more. But there's still individual parts to play. I played the trumpet when I was in high school, and Carson was asking me last night, can you hear everybody else when you're, you know, part of a symphony of sound? And the answer is yes. You have kind of two things to listen for, as well as following the director very carefully. You're listening to the overall sound, and you're really especially focusing on your part as it relates to the whole. And again, I'll ask you, if you have participation in the work of the Lord, it's more than a name on a roster and a seat on the pew. What are you doing to contribute to the team? Or will the Lord have to fire you on Judgment Day because you weren't a team player? It's an opportunity to make a difference. Finally, there is a blessing of return on investment. And here's where I want to camp for a few minutes tonight. A blessing on return of investment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That principle is found throughout the Bible. Many, many different passages. One of those is Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters himself will himself be watered. In other words, in his providential superintendence of the universe, the Lord has a way of returning the investment. Opening the windows of heaven, as Malachi 3 says, as we've already looked at it. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Giving is an investment that pays dividends not only in this life, but in the life to come. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. J. Hudson Taylor once said, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will never lack God's supply. And I believe that. But sometimes God uses us, something we do that sets into motion a chain of reaction, a blessing. I was studying 2 Corinthians one time, and I noticed that there are three spots in 2 Corinthians in which Paul alludes to how taking the first step of a chain reaction can actually have a boomerang effect. And that's what I call it, the boomerang effect, where you have In the very final analysis, thanksgiving being offered to God for those who took the initial action that set the boomerang into motion. I noticed that three times in 2 Corinthians. One of those is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11, you have Paul saying of his work as a gospel preacher, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So you pray for us, as gospel preachers, good work will be done, and the end result of that good work being done is many thanks giving go up to God for what you started by helping us with your prayers. You have a boomerang there. Secondly, chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For it is all for your sake, so that His grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." In other words, evangelism. It's for your sake. As this grace is extending, the gospel is being preached, grace is extending, people are being saved. More and more people are increasing thanksgiving to the glory of God. Look what you said in the motion when you get busy in the Lord's work. Now, there are people that I will never be able to repay in this life. And all I can do is go to God in thanks for them. And when someone else tells me, "Mike, I'm praying for you. I'm thanking God for you. You have blessed me in some way." It just makes my day, if not my year. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if something that you set into motion causes someone else in Timbuktu to thank God for whoever it was that was responsible for this? Ultimately thanking God for you and your contribution. Chapter 9, verse 12, same thing, but this time it's giving. You have Corinthians giving ultimately to the poor saints in Jerusalem. "The ministry of this service," Paul says, "is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." So what you're doing in sacrificing for them creates a situation in which they go to the God of heaven in thanksgiving for that wonderful gift, and you're responsible for that. And so again, you have this boomerang effect of great blessing. But not only so, you have specific terms that Paul uses for our contributions, for our giving, in chapters 8 and 9. What I'd like to do for just a moment is to read a good portion of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and make a few comments in between. So if you have a New Testament handy, turn with me to chapter 8. And Paul specifically addresses this issue of giving, of funds that would be collected on the first day of the week, as he says in 1 Corinthians 16. And these funds would be transported back to Jerusalem and help the poor saints there. He starts out in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Paul is in Macedonia. He's writing down to Corinth, which is in Achaia, or southern Greece. He's in Macedonia, or northern Greece. And he's talking about what's going on in the churches up there, the grace of God given among those churches. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." In other words, great things are happening up here in Macedonia, and we want great things to be happening down there in Achaia, where you are in Corinth. In verse 6, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." In other words, we sent Titus to you that he should help you complete what you started. Now, some people say, "Give me a job and I'll polish the tools." Other people say, "Give me the tools and I'll finish the job." And I'm sending Titus to you, Paul says, so that he can help you finish the job. Finish what you started in this collection that you're accumulating to send to Jerusalem. Verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." In other words, you're good at so many things. You do these things so well, do well in this area too. Verse 8, "I say this not as a commandment, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine." In other words, I'm not commanding you to do this, but the genuineness of your love is at stake here. He's a master motivator. Now, he's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but the motivation is incredible. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He unloads the big atomic bomb here. Jesus left everything behind so that we might become rich. Now, what are you going to do for your brothers in Christ? Verse 10, "And in this manner I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." In other words, a year ago, you began to desire and to accomplish the accumulation of funds that would eventually go to Jerusalem. And so he says, with regard to that, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." In other words, finish what you started. "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." There's a reciprocity involved here. These Gentiles in Corinth were recipients of great blessings brought to them by Jewish Christians, and they're going to return that blessing in some small way. Verse 15, as it is written, "Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Chapter 9, turn with me there. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." In other words, I'm bragging about you to these Macedonian Christians up here. And you're a great example to them. And they're stirred to action because of you. Exhibit A, the Corinthians. You follow their great example. Verse 3, "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be." So Titus and some brothers come from there to urge the Corinthians to get going on this. "Otherwise," verse 4, "if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident." In other words, you don't want to let me down or let yourselves down after I've been bragging about you all this time. Verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for this, his inexpressible gift. Let me make a list with you of terms that Paul uses in these passages we've just read for their gift that eventually went to these poor saints in Jerusalem. He uses some loaded terms. One of those terms is grace. In chapter 8, verse 1, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. God has shown His favor toward us in Jesus Christ. And it's kind of like the comfort that Paul speaks about in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians when he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we are ourselves are comforted by God." God comforts us. We take some of that comfort and comfort someone else. We share the comfort that God gives to us, and we are all richly blessed in Christ Jesus, and in a thousand different ways, we have been recipients of His grace, and what we need to do is in turn give back something so that giving would be seen as an opportunity to share something we did not completely earn on our own. God has shown His grace toward us. We therefore show our grace to others, which is an opportunity to reflect on our ability of God to be, or our ability to give reflects God's gracious provision to us to begin with. And it essentially acknowledges that we are not self-made. God has graciously given to us so that we might in turn graciously give to somebody else. Secondly, he uses the term generosity, or some of your translations will say liberality. Now, liberal can be a good word. Liberality or generosity of heart is the idea. In chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality or generosity on their part." Chapter 9, verse 11, which we have already read, "You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity." And then verse 13, he uses again the same term. Some people become calloused and the needs of others don't touch their heartstrings. But as Paul says in chapter 9, verse 7, "One must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." He uses that term participation, which we've already looked at, becoming a part of a team effort to accomplish a good purpose in the cause of Christ. He uses the term act of grace. In chapter 8 and verse 6, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." In chapter 9, verse 11 and verse 13, again, you have that idea of action. There's effort involved. Giving is harder than people think. It involves a focus of time, sacrifice, energy, and personal involvement. It's a gift. Chapter 8, verse 20, he says there, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us." In chapter 9, verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you had promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction." This is not a matter of wages or debt. It's like Peter tells Ananias, "While it remained, did it not remain your own?" Acts chapter 5, verse 4. This is a gift that we give. He describes it as a proof of your love. Chapter 8, verse 24. He says, "Give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." In other words, our giving is a reflection of our attitude toward the recipients of the gift. We're not giving merely to an impersonal church treasury. This was need-based and purpose-driven giving. Let me tell you something. I think we ought to have a pretty good idea before we put the money in the plate where that money is going. Now, I know there are special needs for contingencies and general unexpected emergencies, general funds, and the like. But when Paul says now concerning the collection for the saints, he was talking about the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They knew exactly why they were giving in advance. And it would have been misappropriation of funds for them to give for the saints and then take that money and to turn it into something else. And we ought to have at least an idea where the funds are going in advance. I could talk long and hard about that subject. We need to do a better job, generally speaking, and I'm not indicting this church at all. I'm saying brethren in general need to do a better job in identifying needs in advance. Back in 2008, when the economy tanked, we had a number of brethren that lost their jobs in a 100-member church in Santa Clara. And on one Lord's Day, the elders designated one Lord's Day in which every dollar given that day would go to some poor saints among us. That church gave over $18,000 that day. They knew exactly where the funds were going, and they gave accordingly, generously. And we need to practice that sort of thing. At least have a better idea than we sometimes do. Proof of your love. Paul calls it a ministry. In chapter 9, verse 1, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." It was a service that they were rendering to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 12, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." There are many ministries in the kingdom, many opportunities to serve. But certainly the use of your God-given funds is one of those ministries. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, the Apostle Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Many ministries in the kingdom, God ultimately gets the glory. But we need to view this as a ministry, as a way of giving back and serving in the greater cause. It was a contribution. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others." Formally parting with funds with a purpose of underwriting and supporting a need is what they were doing. They had concern for these poor saints in Jerusalem. The law of sowing and reaping was involved, and they looked at it, or were told to look at it, as an investment, not as an expenditure per se. Hoarding up God's blessings is not the pathway to personal blessing. As Proverbs 11 says, as Malachi 3 says, as 2 Corinthians 9, 6 says, there's a law of sowing and reaping here, and God can withhold His blessing. He can also open up the windows of heaven in response to your generosity or lack thereof. But divine blessings are a value-added benefit that can never be quantified. My dad, when he was alive, used to tell me that when he was growing up in the latter part of the Great Depression, once saw his parents, who were Christians, putting bills all over the kitchen table one time, trying to figure out which bills would take priority and which ones would be paid and which ones would have to wait, because Granddad was out of work. But one thing that was at the top of the list, even when he was out of work, is their Sunday contribution. Their attitude was, God has been so good to us. How in the world could we even think about robbing him rather than giving back? I hope that I can live up to that kind of legacy. The more generous you are, the more God has a way of blessing you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Richard Carlson says, giving is an energy that not only helps others, but creates even more for the person who is doing the giving. This is a natural law that is true regardless of whether the person is who is giving wants or even realizes what is occurring. He says, money is circulation. It needs to flow. When you're frightened, selfish, or when you hoard everything for yourself, you literally stop the circulation. You create clogged pipes, making it difficult for the money to keep flowing back in your direction. Be generous. Pay others well. Tip your waitress that extra dollar. Support several charities. Give back. Watch what happens. Things will start popping out of nowhere. He says this same dynamic is true if you want to fill your life with love or anything else worthwhile. Giving and receiving are two sides of the same coin. If you want more love or fun or respect or success or anything else, the way to get it is simple. Give it away. Don't worry about a thing. The universe knows what it's doing. Everything you give away will return with interest. Now, he's a secular writer, and I'd like to strip the secular comments away. I don't care if you give several charities, but I care deeply that you give to the kingdom. And it's not the universe that knows what it's doing. It's God that knows what he is doing. And he will reward you. You will be rewarded in this life, and you will be rewarded beyond anything in your wildest imagine for all eternity. Store up treasure in heaven. Give your time, give your energy, give your sacrifice, give your effort, even give your money. Because the cause we serve is great, and it deserves the best we have to give. And that's the lesson for tonight. If you're subject to the invitation call of Jesus Christ, we hope that you will take advantage of the opportunity to come to terms with the giver of every perfect gift. He wants to confer on you the greatest gift that was ever given, or at least the benefits of that gift. That gift is out there for you already. Jesus has died for your sins on the cross. But it will be personally appropriated only to those who obey the gospel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. God wants to give you the greatest gift of all. Won't you receive it? As together we stand and sing.